Now our reading, which is from Philemon or Philemon, depending on how you want to say it. I'm quite relaxed.
This morning's reading is from Philemon, and that is found on page 1200 on your church Bible. Okay. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, let me just welcome a few visitors amongst us. It's good to welcome Megan Patterson's parents. To have you with us and have fellowship with you in the Lord Jesus. Shirley Cohen, Stroke McGill's parents as well, good to see you too. And Callum and Myra and Jack and family, all the way from Stirling, which is not that far really. It's good to see you. And anybody else who's visiting and I don't know your name, you're very, very welcome indeed. When did you last hear a sermon on Philemon? Put your hand up if you can remember. Well, that's encouraging because I preached one a while ago. the only thing is I can't remember either, so it must have been a fairly stunning day for us, that great day when we heard Philemon. So we're going to hear it again. Philemon is, obviously, it's very short. We just read the whole of the letter, thanks to Tom. And it's very personal. It's just to one guy. It's about something which seems a little bit tangential, kind of, you know, a little bit not all that important, really. And it's an easy book to miss as you flick through the New Testament and as you read all the really big, important books. You can end up thinking, what on earth is Philemon there for? But it's a very helpful book. And the Bible says about itself that it's God-breathed and it's useful, every bit of it. So God breathed it out because he knows that it's going to be useful for us. So what I want to do is, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to just introduce the main characters in this little epistle. And then I want to give you a little bit of a run through of what's in the sort of the way it's written there from verse 1 to verse 25, just the main bits, and what's actually going on within the text. So main characters, main points, and then I want to draw three things out of the letter that are immeasurably more powerful than we might think from a personal letter that was written that's only 25 verses long. So here's the main characters, and that'll take us into the main points. Let's take them in the cast in order of appearance. First of all, Paul. Paul is in prison. Well, he wouldn't be in a dungeon. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. We have in the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, and most of it is the story of how the church spread and grew through the preaching of the gospel, same gospel that we preach here. In the book of Acts, earlier on in the New Testament, we read a lot about Paul making journeys, missionary journeys, if you like, planting churches where there weren't churches and going back and revisiting ones he'd planted and some that he hadn't planted that had just grown anyway. And he made three journeys which he made in order to do that kind of thing, church planting, church encouragement. But he made a fourth journey. And that fourth journey comes near the end of the book of Acts, and it wasn't to do church planting. He was being taken to prison in Rome. And the book of Acts ends, so if we were going to go to it, we'd read Acts 28:16 following, ends with Paul arriving in Rome and he's under house arrest. Now, Paul, being under house arrest was going to be used wonderfully for the preaching of the gospel. And it was. And that's a whole story in itself. Whilst he was there, not only were people becoming Christians, but also Paul was writing, and he was writing back to churches that he planted or other churches that had grown. And from that first imprisonment, at the end of the book of Acts, in Rome, under house arrest, either chained to a wall or chained to a Roman guard who would be with him, he would be guarded 24/7, there are four letters that we have. Ephesians was written from house arrest in Rome. So is Philippians, so is Colossians, and so is this one, Philemon. So when Paul says, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, that's the truth. He was a prisoner because he'd been preaching the gospel. A prisoner not just for Christ Jesus, but as we've got it here, of Christ Jesus. So he's in prison in Rome because he is, if we can put it this way, captive to Christ. So please never assume that being captive to Christ is going to give you an easy ride. It probably won't. More likely than not, it will not give you an easy ride if you're a captive to Christ. If you're captive to the world will give you an easy ride. But if you're captive to Christ, don't expect one. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is not so much a co-author, he just happens to be there with him. And Timothy had been one of Paul's companions on these missionary journeys. Timothy had become a Christian by Paul's preaching and sharing the gospel. We shouldn't think that Paul just preached in the way that I'm preaching now at the front of a sort of an auditorium with lots of people sitting very passively and all that kind of stuff. Some of you sleeping, some of you not sitting passively. Paul preached the gospel in all sorts of ways. We just use that word preach as a sort of a cover-all phrase for proclaiming or sharing the gospel. There were all sorts of ways in which Paul did that. Well, Timothy had become a Christian because Paul was doing that. And so he's with him. But Paul is very clearly the author. So all the way he's going through, I always thank my God, I could be bold, etc. So Timothy's there, but he's not actually a co-author. To Philemon. Philemon was wealthy enough to have a house big enough for the people of God to meet in it. Now let's just notice in passing as we go that the church is never the building, because we've got here is the church that meets in your home. So the word church is not a reference to the building. Home is reference to the building. We've got it completely screwed up nowadays because we keep talking about church as a building. So we keep saying, I'm going to church. Would you come to church with me? Now, if you'd said that to Paul, he would have thought, oh, there's a bunch of people. I'm going to go meet with them. Whereas we tend to say, I'm going to that building on Union Street. Will you come with me? But actually, this building is not the church. You could demolish this building, but you won't demolish a church. So Philemon had a house big enough for the people of God in Colossae to meet in his home. We'll come on to the Colossian reference in a moment or two. There was probably another gathering in Colossae of Christians, and that gathering of Christians, otherwise called a church, met in the home of somebody else called Nympha. So Paul, in prison, writes to Philemon, wealthy householder and slave owner, as you would be, and Philemon has a church meet in his house. We also have Apphia and Archippus, or Archippo, and they're there as well. Some people say Apphia was maybe Philemon's wife. Maybe not. It's really not going to help you tomorrow to know whether or not Apphia was or wasn't Philemon's wife. So we'll not get bogged down in that one. Now, Paul writes to Philemon, but he doesn't just write to, nor send greetings to Apphia and Archippus as well as Philemon, but to the whole church. So this is a personal letter to an individual that is to be read out in front of the whole church. How scary would that be? So you imagine you come to church this morning and there's this letter that has been written to one of you. And it's quite a personal letter. And it delves into some issues. And it's going to get read out in front of the whole church. How scary would that be? How effective would that be? Because it means that the issues that Philemon's got and is going to have can't just be kept private and go wrong. They're there in front of everybody. The whole fellowship gets a say in it. And Philemon gets this letter from Paul that's read out in front of everybody so that Philemon is going to be held to what the letter says. Now, if that happened, we would automatically, I think that was a manipulative, horrible thing for Paul to do, and our sympathies would immediately go to Philemon, and we think, poor Philemon. No. Conduct, Christian conduct, is a shared thing. Christian conduct is a collective thing. And just as good conduct is a blessing to all, so bad conduct infects all. So Paul is not being nasty or manipulative. Paul has actually stripped away the cultural thing and gone for the Christian thing, which is shared life, shared accountability before the whole fellowship, before God. So Philemon gets this letter and everybody reads the contents in the church for what he's doing. So immediately, as Paul writes to Philemon, there is leverage. We would maybe call it leverage nowadays. He's writing about, next main character, Onesimus. And here we begin to delve into the content. Onesimus is Philemon's runaway slave. Onesimus has made his way to Rome. And we don't know how or whatever, but in the amazing and astonishing providence of God, Onesimus has found himself listening to Paul talking about Jesus. And Onesimus, a runaway slave, a price on his head, a legal obligation for anybody who finds him and discovers that he's a runaway slave to send him back to his owner. The legal freedom of the owner to have him flogged. And if he gets permission, killed for running away. Onesimus, this vulnerable and socially naughty man, hears about Jesus. And he hears the apostolic gospel. He hears about his sin. He hears about the Savior. He hears about how much he is loved by God. He hears about a new life and a new freedom that there is in Christ. And this chattel, this bit of property, whose life is worthless in Roman society, suddenly sees what is worth to God. Now, let's just pause. You might feel that your life is worthless in Aberdeen society. In Aberdeen, if you're out of work, your value plummets, and you feel it. In Aberdeen, if you're homeless, then you will discover that now there is no night shelter in Aberdeen anymore. You have no choice. If you fall through the net for the Social Security Department, if Bethany can't help you or whatever, then you will be sleeping rough. In Aberdeen, if you don't have a certain kind of income, you're lower. In Aberdeen, we've all experienced this, you walk around somewhere like Union Square and you're looked up and down and an assessment is made of your appearance based on your clothes and a few other things. And you're graded down or up. In Aberdeen, if you don't fit on the employment wealth scales, chances are you will feel worthless in Aberdeen. Chances are that some of you who are in work feel like a slave, and you feel as if your firm thinks they own you. And in actual fact, even though you score high on Aberdeen's social index, you feel worthless. How wonderful that God looks at you and he sees you and he knows how you feel and he knows how other people gauge you. And he says, in my eyes, you're worth the cross. In my eyes, you are an immortal made for glory, made to be incandescent with splendor, made to be just fractionally lower than angels. And though it take the sin-bearing death of his son Jesus, he would like you to know him and to know that you can become a son or daughter of God. Onesimus has heard this and he has believed. So now Paul has to write back, because Paul is legally obliged to have him sent back. And Paul doesn't try and transform the whole slavery thing. He just says, if that's where you were when you became a Christian, you just keep going with that, fit in with that. If God gives you freedom from it, okay, but just keep going in the place in life that you were when you became a Christian and see how God uses you there, because he wants people all over society. So Onesimus has to go back. Onesimus, who has obviously got now a real servant's heart, he may have been a slave before, but he was one unwillingly. He ran away, remember. Now, he has discovered what it means to be a servant, and he is one willingly from the heart. So he's been immensely useful to Paul whilst Paul has been in chains. Onesimus has to go back. Now, that's an issue. Because even though Philemon gets lots of nice things said about him in verses 4 through 7, as Paul kind of introduces the letter and, you know, sort of softens the blow a little bit and just sort of, you know, wraps the levers in velvet somewhat and, you know, sugars the pill in 4 through 7, even though Philemon has done all these wonderful things and has a house, a nice big house, and church meets it and everything else, probably on the first floor, because on the ground floor you need more support, and so there are more pillars and stuff, and he just didn't have such big rooms because he couldn't span it, so you go to the first floor where it's, you know, having to bear so much weight. Architects and engineers amongst you rejoice. And so you have the bigger room on the first floor. Even though he's got this lovely big room and everything's hunky-dory, Paul, who knows Philemon, because Philemon became a Christian under Paul's ministry as well. So even though Paul hadn't personally been in Colossae, and the gospel had gone back to Colossae, up the Lysus Valley with Epaphras, Philemon must have been in there somewhere, because Philemon became a Christian, like Onesimus, through Paul's ministry. When Paul says in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, I will pay back not to mention that you owe me your very self. That's kind of Paul language for saying, if I hadn't preached the gospel, you'd be dead in your sins, so you owe me. Now you might say, oh no, we don't owe you, Paul. No, we owe Jesus everything. But Paul says, actually, you owe me. I preached the gospel to you. I could have taken an easier life. I knocked my pen out and preached the gospel to you. You owe me. And that's in the Bible. So, Philemon had become a Christian whilst Paul was preaching somewhere, possibly Ephesus. But Philemon has a problem. There is something in Philemon's character or conduct or whatever, and Paul knows it. So Paul doesn't just say, I'm sending an Onesimus back to you. That's fine. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. Paul knows that Philemon is unlikely to welcome Onesimus back in the way that a Christian should. That's why we have the letter. Paul knows that Philemon has a problem in his heart. Despite him being a good man, despite him using his substance to bless the church, despite being a partner with Paul in the work of the gospel and in the faith, Paul has concerns about Philemon's heart. And so Paul could be bold enough, verse 8, to order Philemon to welcome Onesimus back without punishing him. You see, there's something that Paul is anticipating. A resistance in Philemon's heart. And so Paul has to write all of this letter to say, look, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. That is, I just could pull rank on you, Philemon. But actually, there's a better way. I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Remember, the whole congregation is hearing this letter. They're all suddenly looking at Philemon. Oh, we know that guy. Yep. Oh, man. And Philemon's sitting there and everybody's hearing. I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. So, the love is, first of all, for Onesimus. Onesimus, who is now my son. That's, again, that's a kind of phrase Paul uses to describe those who have become Christians under his ministry and who are very dear to him. Timothy was another one, in actual fact, as we've mentioned already. He is now my son, and he has been with me since he became a Christian whilst I was here in prison, verse 10. He was useless to you. Now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him so that with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains to the gospel. So Paul makes his appeal to Philemon to welcome Onesimus back with open arms on the basis, first of all, of Paul's love for Onesimus. Now he is a brother. And because Paul loves Onesimus, he expects Philemon to love him too. So verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Amazing little phrase. Both, look, just because he's a human being, he's like you. He puts his trousers on the same, or his toga on the same way, or whatever. You know, fastens his sandals just like you do. He's just a fellow man. You should welcome him as just like you, as an equal to you. Because God made you both. He's a fellow man. You should respect every man because God made him. But as a brother in the Lord. So he's equal to you because God made him. He's equal to you because God remade him in Christ in exactly the same way that he remade you, Philemon. So he should be even dearer to you than he is to me. So, do you see what he's saying? You can't regard him, Philemon, you can't regard Onesimus anymore as a kind of a malfunctioning possession. You can't regard him as a rebellious slave who has to be thrashed just because the law says you can do that. You can't regard him as every other slave owner in Colossae would regard a runaway slave, as to be punished in order to make an example and to vent your anger and take out upon him your social humiliation. You can't do that anymore, Philemon. He's your brother in the Lord. He doesn't actually belong to you, Philemon. He belongs to Jesus. And so do you. And he belongs to Jesus because of the stuff in the same gospel that you heard. And he belongs to Jesus because of the cross, just like you do, Philemon. You get the logic? God made him, and God made you. God remade him, just like he remade you. No points left to score. No elevation. Social or church. You imagine how high Philemon was in the church social credit. That was an issue in Colossae, in case you think I'm just making that up. That was an issue in Colossae. If you were to turn back to Colossians chapter 3, if you've got a church Bible, you find it on page 1184. Page 1184. That equality thing was an issue in Colossae, or inequality. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, page 1184 in the church Bibles, let's read in from verse 9. And we discover from Colossians in chapter 4 that Tychicus, who was taking the letter to Colossae, was also carrying this letter to Philemon. So both letters would arrive with the same person at the same time and would be read out to the church. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. So you've taken off the Colossian self. You've taken off the Roman self. You've taken off the social self. You've taken off the old sinful self, where all those categories meant everything. And you've put on Christ, where all those categories mean zilch. I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. So that general point before the whole congregation in Colossae gets, boom, gets brought right down into Philemon's heart. Philemon, were you there that Lord's Day when they read out the big letter? Maybe it was early on that morning, who knows? Philemon, do you remember him saying that there is neither slave nor free? Remember the Bible saying, Philemon, that everything that will be absolutely normal and expected of you as a wealthy Colossian citizen, everything that the Roman law allowed you to do, everything that was socially expected of you by your social class, and probably wouldn't have been a problem to anybody else in the church, by the way, you just can't do that. You just can't live like that. Can't even think like that. Because as you're being renewed, as your mind is being renewed, your new self is being renewed in the knowledge of its new Creator. You've got to think differently. Completely counterculturally. Completely counter to self and its material dignities. Completely counter to everything that the world does with power. Power that comes with money. Power that comes with position. Philemon, abandon it. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. Totally normal, totally wrong. So, Paul writes, and he leaves it with the public reading, to appeal to Philemon on the basis of love. Paul's for Onesimus and Philemon's for Onesimus. But then third, the love that Philemon should have for Paul. Receive him for my sake, Paul says, verse 17. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. How highly does that elevate Onesimus? If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if you're worried about money, I'll pay it. If you know, because people get as worried about money when they've got some as they do when they don't. So if you're worried about money, second half of verse 18, then charge it to me. And if you love me because I'm the person who brought you the gospel, then you should do it. You owe me your very self. Now, Paul then appeals to Philemon on the basis of love to receive Onesimus back. But that's not all Paul is asking him to do. And maybe this is why it needs the leverage of a public reading of this letter, this private letter. Maybe why Paul knows he has to appeal to Philemon's love and not just an order. Maybe Paul writes in the way that he does because he knows that Philemon has to rise above Colossian norms and Roman norms and the flesh's norms. He has to rise above that not just to welcome Onesimus back, but to do the thing that Paul really wants him to do, which is actually to send Onesimus back to Rome to help Paul. So when he writes about him, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked, verse 13, to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything, that is, hold on to him here without your consent. So what he's actually writing for is not simply welcoming back because he's a fellow believer, and wouldn't that be a powerful witness for the gospel in Colossae? But I want you actually to do more. I want you to send him back to me. I don't just want you to receive him and forego your rights of punishment. I want you to release him and forego all your rights as a slave owner and send him back to me, free him, so that he can come back here and carry on being such a helpful guy to have around. So Paul just completely blows apart every normal expectation of what should happen in this situation. So that's what the letter is doing. And Paul has one little thing at the end. He obviously expects to get out of prison there, out of house arrest. He didn't expect his second imprisonment to end in freedom. When he writes to Timothy, he's expecting his second imprisonment some years later to end in death, and it did. But this first one, he knows is likely to be only temporary, and lots of people are praying, and he feels that God's going to release him. So he says in verse 22, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So that's the letter. That's the situation. Those are the characters. What do we make of it? Three things. The first is, Paul absolutely assumes the right to demand these things, and he will lever it both with godly reasoning and with public church awareness and accountability. Paul simply assumes, and this is not Paul being presumptuous or bad or anything, that the gospel that he has been preaching and the fact that people have responded to it and come to faith through that preaching, and the fact that he has been appointed as an apostle by Christ Jesus, and that apostleship has been shown to be genuine by the fact that he has been prepared to go to prison for it and has suffered every step of the way to prison, Paul assumes that that gives him the right to say to Philemon, stuff your rights, act like a Christian. Amazing. Now, in our sort of democratic, egalitarian approach that we often take to church life in the UK, which is a kind of a British thing to do, we lose sight of the fact that in God's church, God has actually given the rights and responsibilities in a way which is ordered. We are all one in Christ Jesus, but functionally, Paul knows that functionally he can say, you've got to do this. I could order you, but I'm appealing on the basis of love. But there's something in your heart, Philemon, which I think would hear this if it was private and reject it. So I'm levering it with the congregation. Paul just assumes that he's got the right to do that. And he assumes that Philemon will recognize that and respond positively. And not hate him, but actually be prepared to get a guest room ready for him. So Philemon is a bit of a shock to our assumption that, you know, everything is just of a level. That everything is like hyper-democratic in the church. It isn't. And God gives leadership and God gives authority in the church so the church does not fall apart. Second point, grace. Paul opens, well, verse 3, nearly the opening, grace and peace to you. And he closes with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, verse 25. What's happening in the letter? Paul is assuming that this grace, this love that he's appealing to, or appealing on the basis of in verse 9, that this grace will trump law and societal expectations and rights. That grace trumps social status, wealth or poverty, and that grace requires more of us than we might ever imagine God would demand. Grace will require more of us than we might imagine God would demand. One of the other problems we have in the Western church, because of our Western society and culture at the moment, is assuming that somehow or another God's primary job is to give us what we want and affirm what we want to be, etc. And so we turn God into our servant. But grace is not God's going to give you everything you want. Grace requires more of us than we might ever think in our Western society nowadays, just as in Philemon's day. Grace requires more of us than we might ever think that God could demand. See, grace is not cheap. We have a version of grace which is cheap, and that's the grace we like to show ourselves. God's grace costs. The cross by which we are saved slays us. Did you know that? The cross by which we are saved slays us. The cross by which we are saved says you have no rights. You have no power over God. The cross by which we are saved says, by nature, that's where you should be. On the cross. But Christ is there instead of you. So grace demands more of Philemon than Paul knew he would naturally give. Third thing, we said it with the children, the gospel both humbles us and dignifies us. Now, the world won't do that. The world will humiliate you, not humble you, and the world will feed your pride, not dignify you. But the gospel humbles us and dignifies us. Because it's in the gospel that we really become sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you that in it we read, hear, see that our sins can be forgiven. Our lives can be made new, and that we become sons and daughters of the living God. We pray that the gospel, functioning in our hearts, might humble us before your mighty throne and dignify us before that same throne. In Jesus' name, amen.